For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, a couple of things to remember here. We're going through this passage where Paul, the apostle, is explaining to Timothy, here's what you need to look for in people that you would consider mature, really spiritual people. This is what they look like. And so he's spinning out a series of character qualities which apply to us because we want to become mature. Whether you become a formal leader or whether you're just an influencer, you know, these are really God's will for all believers. But it's not enough to know that here's what mature spiritual Christian character looks like. We also have to remember how we get that character. Here's where the point on the screen comes in. God changes lives. If we were just reading a list of character qualities and say, you need to get these, that would be pretty intimidating. And in fact, if you understand your Bible, if you've read your New Testament, it's impossible. You just can't change your character like that. It doesn't happen. Rather, when God asks us to do something, He brings it to pass. That's what we read in Romans 4. Where Abraham knew that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And God has promised to change us, so he will be the one that performs it. Abraham earlier tried to accomplish God's will on his own with Hagar, and God was like, that's wrong. He did not want to see that. I don't want to see you trying to bring about my will. I want you presenting yourself to me in faith and letting me bring forth my will. Has God actually promised then our change of character? Yes, he has. 1 Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah, he does promise that he's going to form his character of Christ in us, all of us. Colossians 2:6 tells us our part. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, the way you receive Christ equals the way you should walk in him. So when we ask ourselves, so what is this receiving Christ anyway? What is that beginning point that we have with God? Consider this formulation in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been rescued through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not as a result of good works, so no one can boast. This is how you come to know God, is that you have to receive this gift. He says, by grace. That grace is a gift, okay? An undeserved gift. By grace, you've been rescued through faith. Faith is my will reaching out with an empty hand to take what God is handing me, to receive it. And as he says, it's the gift of God. It's not a matter of good works. A lot of people are confused on this. They think, oh, Christians want you to be good. You know, they want you to be good church kids. And then if you're good enough, you know, you get to go to heaven. That's not in the Bible. There's nothing about that. Here's what it teaches in the Bible right here. You see it with your own eyes. It's by grace. It's a free gift. All we can do is accept it by faith. Now let's connect the dots here, okay? As you receive Christ, therefore, at the bottom, so walk in him. So the way we walk in Christ should be how? By grace through faith. Okay? By grace means as a gift, God is going to bring change into my life. He's a life-changing God. Very powerful. What's my part? Faith. It's that I present myself to him and believe God, I can't change myself, but I believe that because of who I am in Christ and because of your power, you're going to change me. And that's our part right there. So, bearing that in mind, as we read, let's keep reading. We're down to verse 2. And he says, an overseer, a leader, then must be respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. So the first word We already skipped the ones from last week, but this is where we are on the list. This word cosmion, which is translated respectable here, orderly. I don't know if you're familiar with the word cosmos, which is the world system, but it's also used for cosmopolitan and cosmetics. It's a harmonious order, something that is, together, well-ordered. And when it's used as an adjective like this, basically this is somebody who is stable. It's somebody who has a lifestyle that, works, brings honor to God, not falling to pieces, not slovenly, not dirty, not late, broken, negligent, dysfunctional. This goes along with the notion we were talking about last week. I didn't pay my ticket, so now I got to go to court and pay three times as much. That's why I don't have rent this month. That kind of thing. The person who's, I just drove my car without any oil in it, and now it blew up for some reason, and there's something wrong with my car, so we're like, well, what is it? Well, I don't know. I just junked it. I got $200 out of it. Anyone? You just paid $1,200 for that car. Yeah, but $200. So it's just that incompetent, messy, falling apart. I have to frankly watch this. I live in a neighborhood where people have neat yards and stuff like that. And, I'm inclined to leave my trash can out there for 3 days after it's been collected. And I don't have the time to fuss over my lawn like they do. But I have to remember, these people know I'm a Christian here. I got to hold it together and keep this place looking decent for this reason. So I'll be cosmion. The next one's hospitable, kind of a weak translation of the word philoxenia. Because philoxenia comes from phileo, which means to love, and xenos, which means a stranger, a foreigner. Hey, there's our name. It's us. But this word doesn't just mean that you have people into your house. It means that you love strangers. I think it's considerably stronger than our word for hospitable, because you could be hospitable, you could have a party at your house and have the neighbors over, and you could still be looking at them just saying, idiot, I hate that guy. And so this is way above that. This is where you actually love outsiders, people, not just the family of God, but that you love people outside of the faith as well. It's saying that mature believers are outward oriented. Yeah, we like each other. That's good. But we also care about the fact that how comes I have the privilege to know Christ? I'm having this awesome experience, and a lot of my friends just don't have this. And that bothers us. So we're concerned about them. This is the outreaching part. And I think it includes the willingness to give up what we like for the sake of the stranger, of the person outside. I think this is one of the huge problems you see in Western church, is that you walk in and it's this thing that is really alien to modern, postmodern people in our world today. The music is alien, the dress is alien, the time of day is alien, it's everything about it's alien. But the Christians are like, yeah, but we like these things. I love these songs. And so they're not willing to change for the sake of the outsider, and I think that's a violation of this. This is a character quality we're supposed to have. He also says that people like this are supposed to be able to teach. Now, this word able to teach is, again, should probably be translated skilled at teaching, because didaktikos, that ending on the word, means skill, good at. And it's basically that, a mature believer like this knows God's ways, and he knows it well enough to explain it to other people. It doesn't mean necessarily that you have the gift of teaching, because there's such a thing as having a gift of teaching. It's one of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. Not everyone's going to have that. But everyone should be able to teach on a basic level and show people the ways of God. It's really a matter of getting deep into the Word of God, being a deep person of the Word. Look what he says in Hebrews 5, where he's furious with this group. He's like, by now you ought to be teachers. But you have somewhat need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk, not solid food. And he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he's a baby. Babies, yeah, they can't eat meat. They can just drink milk. And that's a metaphor for an ignorant believer who should be deep in the things of God and the Word, and instead somebody's having to re-explain the basics. Nothing's being retained. It's just like a bucket with no bottom in it. And it's wrong. We should be going into the Word and acquiring it for ourselves, getting it for ourselves, and to the point where we can explain it and articulate it to other people. And everyone should be able to do that. Third trait, or is it the fourth? Not addicted to wine. The Greek term mei poironon. Colin Brown says this is a term used of persons who are drunken or addicted to wine. Yeah, much wine is lingering long over the wine. That's another way to translate it. We're looking for people, he's telling Timothy, look for people that have a demonstrated freedom from drunkenness, substance abuse, and dependency, stuff like that. And we might ask ourselves, why single this out? Why is he bringing this up? In the first place, intoxication is a sin, according to the Bible. It's wrong. We read in Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. God is cool with you having some ecstasy in your life. God is cool with you being excited and feeling awesome. How about the Holy Spirit? He can bring those feelings. Why drink and numb yourself that way? It leads to a dopey, unalert state of mind. And it breaks you down. It's, you know, becoming a liquorhead is extremely dangerous. It's a highly addictive drug, potentially. And other drugs would fit in here as well. It's not just alcohol. I mean, drugs, the problem with drugs is that it's way too easy of a happy state. It's an artificially happy state. You're not really a happy person. You just put a drug into your blood that makes it feel like you're happy. The problem there then is if it's that easy to get happy, then why not do it again and again and again? And the next thing you know, you have developed a dependency. God's not against having some wine. Psalm 104, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so he can bring forth food from the earth, and wine, which makes man's heart glad. So it sounds like there's a big difference between having a couple of beers and having your heart glad and, you know, enjoying some social fellowship with fellow believers versus this need to get wasted, which is harmful. It's wrong. That dependency, it destroys people's lives. As some of you I know have grown up in alcoholic homes. You've seen what this does and how harmful it really is. And just the fact that you feel the need to be intoxicated tells you something right there. Something is missing. What is it about life that you can't enjoy it unless you waste it? You know, there's just something wrong there. We should be able to enjoy life, you know, sober, whatever. And so, yeah, not addicted to wine. Nor should the person be pugnacious. This term may play taste, not violent. Yeah, violence is nearly always selfish, unless it's in self-defense in some very narrow ways. This, of course, is not probably referring to physically attacking people. This is probably talking about verbally attacking people, you know, because we're in the setting here of a community of people. I doubt they were swinging on each other. But you can be pretty violent with your words, too. Instead of being violent, we're to be easygoing. were to be gentle. Colin Brown says this is a trait where you're not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, but that you're yielding, that you're gentle, that you're kind, that you're courteous, and that you're tolerant. Yeah, that's mature Christian character. It's what you're like. We need to pray for this. We need to trust God for this. And a lot of us don't have it yet. We're still pretty ornery, pretty demanding, pretty hard to please. When you study biblical love, like 1 Corinthians 13, one of the things that really comes across is that, you know, love covers sin, love bears all things, it keeps no record of wrong suffered. It's basically a person who is very easy to please. Eager to give out, pretty easy to please, not that demanding. And that's the picture of a loving person in the New Testament. These leaders that he's picking, and they're not autocrats, they're not to browbeat people, they're not to pound people, they're to be servant leaders. And so that kind of meanness is just incompatible. This one too, uncontentious, it's very similar. Makomai means to quarrel, to wrangle, to contend, fighter, a gamecock, somebody who is always ready to, you know, mix it up. And I know for some people, arguing and just being contentious is like a sport. I got someone in mind when I say that. It's like a sport. He will start, you know, no matter what you're talking about, he's going to take the contrary view, he's going to throw up mocking representations, and he wants to get something started. He considers it stimulating to get some quarreling going. It's really immature. It's really not very godly at all. If we lose our temper at people, if we blow up at people, that's not permissible in Christian work. We have to accept this fact. My grandson was reading a book with me the other night, and the subject of church discipline came up. And I said, yeah, I've been put under church discipline before. He was like, well, yeah, you. I was like, yeah, they brought I was walking down the Matthew 18 pathway where one brother rebuked me, and then they came back with three and set me down, and they're like, this has to stop. I was blowing up at people. I felt like I came from a home where it was okay to attack other people. Like, we fought like wild animals in my family, shouting, insulting, and of course, cussing each other out among the brothers. The parents didn't do that part. Then we'd get into fist fights too. I mean, it was everything. Fighting was just a part of life. So I didn't realize other people aren't like this. That when you tear into someone like that, that hurts. And they are just completely blown away, confused, and just, what is this, you know? And of course, you know, from inside, it felt like I was just justified. Like, they had it coming. They were being this way. They needed to be taken down. And they let me know, you know, we're here. This is Matthew 18. We're here with the two or three brothers to let you know we don't want to see this anymore. And I was like, oh. I think that was maybe the first time I actually started to take my anger problem seriously and realize I just can't do this. It's highly discrediting to lose your temper and tear into somebody ever. This just can't be done. That's outside of the boundaries of what is acceptable among Christian workers. Now, we may have conflict. I'm not saying we don't have conflict. That would be abnormal. That would suggest that we're into some sort of groupthink or something like that. It's normal to have some conflict. But when we have conflict with people, we expect, first of all, to handle it with patience and with grace. We would not expect ourselves to be raising our voice, hurling insults, using exaggerated speech. We would expect people to know how to resolve conflict. With mature people, it's not that they don't get into conflict, it's that they know how to resolve it and how to bring it to a successful conclusion where really both parties walk away feeling like they're better off than they were before the conflict. We should prefer not to fight rather than preferring to fight. And we should not be characterized as a quarreler, as a fighter. These are all things we have to trust God for. And some of us have more trouble with this area than others. Some of us we've never had a problem with this. We're very, compliant maybe in our personality. Others of us are more aggressive and really have to take this area serious. This is not small time. And that brings us to free from the love of money. Ah, Philagrus, not a lover of silver. Those of us that live for God know that in the world, people often live for money. They live for money in the sense that that's money is a way to keep score. They live for money in the sense that it's a way to feel that I have an identity and that I matter, that I'm a successful person. And they live for money in the sense that of what I'm going to get and all the toys and how I'm going to distract myself. That's not our way of life. As followers of God, we believe that the relational side of life is where contentment and happiness comes, not from the materialistic side of life. Of course we use money. Of course we earn money like everybody else. But this is a state of mind here, avarice. Avarice, where you are greedy, living to get more money, is a sin. It's a pretty serious sin. Jesus spoke against this. Oh, read Matthew 6 sometimes. He was very much against this. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You got to make a choice. Just, these are not compatible whatsoever. See, I think what happens is when we try to put our security in coming from our career, from money and our positions and so forth, it creates an anxiety. One of the reasons people get into avarice is because they're anxious. They're worried. What if this happens? What if that happens? I got to take care of myself here. I got to buffer myself and protect myself there. And a lot of materialistic avarice comes from anxiety. That's why Jesus, when he's taught on this in Matthew 6, stressed, which of you by worrying can extend your life by one cubit? None of them. Actually, worry shortens your life. Worry is the worst thing you can do. But worrying about financial matters occupies a huge proportion of many people's thought life. That's what's on their heart. It never solves our problems, never helps our lives, never brings us closer to God. It's an expression of distrust of God. I don't trust that God's going to take care of me. And I have to build up, pile up the sandbags of protection, of financial protection for myself. And that is why it's wrong. And when we're going looking for leaders, we want people that have overcome this problem. And their mind is on the things of God and their relationships, and it's not focused on money and the destructive influence that way of life has. Some of us grew up with a father who was hung up on money and so absentee, so distracted. Even when he would come home, he's not even there, not available. That's so common in our culture. And it's wrong. And God's like, we need to find people that are free from that. Verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Here again, this word manage, prohistomy, is normally translated leadership. Everywhere else it's used, it's leader. Nowhere says respect your leaders and so forth. I don't know why they're translating it managing. That sounds very control-oriented. I don't know. It's a leader. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, we're looking here for people who actually are leaders, to be leaders, and a clue to that, how are they doing leading their own family? That'd be a good place to start looking right there. Yeah. Leadership doesn't, you know, stop when you cross the threshold into your home. If you're a leader, you're going to lead at home, and just like you lead out, you know, in the church or anywhere else. You're an influencer. You care about people. You want to get in and help people out. That's what a servant leader is. And so disengaged parents, you will see this. You will see fathers who are disengaged from their own kids. I had one kid in my home church. I knew his dad. His dad was a home church leader, had been for a couple of decades. He was telling me about all of the spiritual doubt he had and the fact that he often doubted God's existence. His walk with God wasn't very close. He was in pretty bad shape. And I was like, so what does your dad say about this when you've talked to him? I don't know. Well, come on, he must have said something. And it turns out they never talked about it. And you're just like, what? Are you kidding me? A home church leader. So he's out leading everyone else's kid, but he is not talking to his own kid who is dying right here spiritually in front of him. He's never talked to him about it. Good Lord. Yeah, Paul's got a point here. I would say, you know, if we're saying that we're spiritual people and we're living for God, that should be evident in our home. And a lot of times, also, we see a double life where that guy who's all the old, oh, hand pumping, oh, sweet guy out here, goes home and he's a rageaholic around home, losing it with the kids and his wife. Out. Not qualified. We can't bring people like that into leadership. Not a new convert, so they will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It doesn't really say convert. It says not newly planted. It's implying conversion, but I kind of like the Neophytes. I kind of like this translation better. The point being, and this is now, by the way, mark this well. What are we searching for? We're searching for overseers here, right? This is not about home church leaders. This is about elders. Cannot be newly planted. Whereas when it comes to deacons, which are coming up in a minute, this qualification is not there. Think about that. So you could be a minister, a leader of a home church, which is what a deacon would be. It's just elders that need to have age. We're looking at the word elder means older believers. So we want to see a long record of consistent living right here where we can watch you in order to trust that person. Because also, yeah, to let the Lord work deeply enough into your heart to where you can be a leader without that going to your head and you start to focus your attention on, oh, I'm a leader. I'm hot. I'm awesome. Check me out. And people are this way. I mean, this is a problem. So we want plenty of time to pass, years to pass for this role. Then he says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he won't fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Yeah, good reputation. So it's not good. It's not enough that we're respected within our own group. People outside need to have the same opinion. And there is that. Here would be the case of that guy who's real nice when he's around us, but in the business world, you know, he grows fangs and turns into this raging, you know, crazy Ike. Not permissible. It's got to be consistency in his life, inside and outside of the fellowship of believers. Then we come down to verse 8, and he brings up a new word, deacons. Likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, fond of sword gate. The word diakonos is a word for a household servant. This was a slave-owning society. The other word for slave was doulos, but Diakonos was a slave also, was a servant. Typically, house servants. These are people that would serve you dinner. And it's translated in our New Testament also as minister. Because that's what a minister is, according to the New Testament, is a servant. It's a servant of the people. This is apparently, in the case here of Ephesus, an office in the Ephesian group. You can tell that because it's overseers and deacons, and he's specifying, you know, requirements they have to have. Some early church towns apparently didn't have these. They didn't need them. They were so small. I think this was the larger groups that had two layers of leadership, eldership or overseer and deacons. And I think in the smaller, I don't know, we can't be sure, but I noticed in Titus, he's left behind to appoint elders in a bunch of brand new groups, remember from last week, and on Crete. Doesn't mention deacons there, only elders. Well, Colossians 1:7, you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, that's soon doulos, that's doulos, the other word, and a faithful minister, a diakonos of Christ on our behalf. That's the same word, minister. And so deacons, we read, must be men of dignity, a word which basically means having a respectable reputation. Same, very similar to the word, the first word there we had for elders. Not, the point is, we're looking for people who, if you talk to people in the fellowship who know this guy, they would say, oh yeah, he's solid. He's a real good guy. And a servant. He's known for that. Because in the organic concept of the church, we don't make people leaders. We don't say, you, and you are going to be leaders here. Rather, we use our eyes and we're looking for who is already a leader. If you're growing with God, if you're serving people, the day is going to come when somebody's going to come up and say, you know, you're one of our leaders here. And you're going to be like, uh-uh. And they're going to be like, yes, you are. And we're following you. We look to you and we view you that way. And that's the way it is. So then what the leadership of the church does is we recognize who is a leader. We don't make people leaders. God makes them leaders. And then we just recognize that he's done that. And that's why things like reputation matter. To not be double-tongued. This is where you say one thing to one person, then it turns out you said the other thing to the other person. You're getting these reports double-tongued because it depends who you're talking to. Basically, it means you're not a liar and you're straightforward. You're not a spin doctor. You spin all the stories, exaggerator, untruthful, low for honesty and truthfulness. That's bad. Addicted to wine, just like before. Also not fond of sordid gain. A slightly different expression here. Some of your translations would say not getting dishonest profit. I don't think that's a good translation. I think this is the correct. It's the point that all gain, if you're lust greedy for it, is sordid. But instead, he says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So to hold to the mystery of the faith means that you understand what God teaches. The mystery of the faith is basically the teachings of the Word of God. You hold to that. You know it. The clear conscience part means you also do it. You know what it says, and you practice it too. That's what we're looking for in a deacon. A doer, as James says, not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer of the word. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. And so there is a definite time where we want to see you, living in a role where you're basically leading, even though you don't have the title. So we can see, are you going to lose it? Are you going to become egotistical? Are you going to become autocratic? Are you going to become emotionally unstable because people criticize the leaders a lot? Stuff like that. Can you take it? And we need to see that. And if we see it, and we usually like to see this for months at least, then we're like, well, that's a servant. That's a deacon. Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate and faithful in all things. Women coming up here. So, who are these women? What women? There's two ways to read this. One is, this would be the wives of deacons, because as I pointed out a few weeks back, the word woman can mean woman or wife, either way. Context has to determine that. And some people take it that way. These are the wives of deacons. The other way to read it is that these are female deacons. Okay. There's a couple of points that we need to make here. I believe the translation on the right is the correct one. These are female deacons. For one thing, if you're going to specify, if you're going to have requirements not only for the husband, but for the husband's wife, for deacons, then why wouldn't you even more have that for elders and their wives? But that it doesn't come up, does it? No. And the fact of the matter is that we have examples of female deacons like Phoebe in Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Our translators have translated the word servant here, but it's diakonos, which is interesting. That's a masculine noun, and it's being applied to a female, which suggests that it's an office that he's referring to. Also, it's not just that she's a servant, but she's a servant of the church at Cenchrea, a specific group. Again, suggesting this is the office of deacon is held by Phoebe. And of course, she's coming now to Rome with this letter that he's sending to Rome. So yeah, I think there's a couple of good reasons for ruling out deacons' wives here. And rather, what we're seeing is explicitly that male and female deacons are both being appointed in the church, with elders. There may not have been very many female elders in the early church. He seems to presume maleness, but it's not never given as a rule. And the masculine language really doesn't mean anything, like I pointed out last week, because that's the way they talk. We do know that, for instance, a woman was an apostle, which is even higher than an elder. So, I mean, I think they could have been. Probably wasn't very common. But the point is, when we read narrative, we're reading what is, but it's not, it's descriptive, but it's not prescriptive. Maybe in the ancient world, which was a patriarchal day, having female leaders would have been a stumbling block to people. Today, in our day, where we're all used to having, you know, female teachers, female executives, females, everything, it's not a barrier. And so, arguably, we're in a different situation today. But we're not different when it comes to female deacons. It was the same as back then, because they had both. We also, by the way, have post-biblical early documents, such as Pliny's letter to Trajan, 110 AD, very early, not a Christian, anti-Christian governor. And he said he was capturing female deacons. He says they call them deacons. They were women. They were deacons. He tortured them. Yeah. So, what about these female deacons? Well, first of all, not malicious gossips. We're looking for women that don't exaggerate, that don't speak abusively about other people. There's a concern to keep control of your speech here. They need to be temperate, the same word that was used for elders and deacons as well. Faithful in all things, it's basically reliability, something that we're looking for again. I think in principle, all of these qualities apply to all of the people. You know, like when he starts with the male deacons, he says, likewise. You know, that implies in a similar way. We want to see the same kind of things. So there really isn't any different. He adds that deacons must be husbands of one wife or one woman man. Same expression we saw with elders. So we're not going to go back over that. And indeed, be good leaders of their children and of their own households. Same expression again there. And so we're not going to go over that. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. So being a deacon, he says, is a noble task, a servant, a minister. It's something that all of us should consider. You know, most of us can do this. Especially in a situation like ours, where we always have a group leadership teams, you know, and even in smaller groups like house churches are led by a team of deacons. And, you know, so it's not like you're this leader that's out there trying, you know, blazing a trail and everyone's following you. It's more like you're part of a group and you're making your contribution. You know, you'll discuss situations and what people need, and you can express your opinion. You have a contribution to make. That's not intimidating. Almost all of us here are capable of this if we grow spiritually in the Lord. And we need deacons in this church. We need servants in this church. Real bad. Right now, over 200 people in the college ministry are home church leaders, deacons. And, you know, we need 30, 40 more every year just to handle the growth that the Lord is bringing into the group. And so it's really something that every one of us should pray about. You know, in closing this consideration up, I'd like us to think about kind of the big picture, because we've kind of been discussing here tonight, you know, the acorn and examining the color and the structure of the acorn and stuff, you know, and that has its place. But the thing we haven't been talking about is the oak tree. You know, the acorn is part of something bigger than itself, the body of Christ. To have a paradigm, to have a concept in your mind of what the body of Christ is. One picture that a lot of people have is what we could call the traditional paradigm or the staff-centered paradigm, the institutional paradigm. In this one, you have God, and then you have the clergy. They get their message from God. They're qualified to study things like the scriptures and stuff like that, to correctly interpret things. And then you have the so-called laity, a word that comes from laos, meaning people, the masses. And they sit in rows and receive. And so, you know, this is really not an exaggeration. This is the way church is pictured by many in the modern West, and really all the way back through to medieval times and back to pretty far, I'm afraid. It moved to this. And some of the early fathers, even in 200 and 300s, were pretty explicit that lay people like you all don't need to be reading the Bible. We will tell you what it says. And so there was this move to take the Bible out of the hands of the regular, you know, Christian. And to promote this kind of passive receiving, you become a passive receiver, no longer an active doer. You're not qualified to do things like teach, counsel, lead groups, you know, things that matter. Now, we can give you a broom and you can sweep up the area here, or maybe you can put some flowers up in front and we'll look at those. Something trivial, something mundane like that maybe. But real spiritual leadership, no, that's reserved for the clergy. And ask yourself, if you accept this picture, what effect is that going to have on the rows of bubbles there It's going to be bad. They're not going to, they can't aspire to anything. Their role is to exist. Existence is an end in itself. And this is exactly what starts to happen, is that they look elsewhere for what's exciting in life. They go out and say, you know, this part's pretty boring. Maybe there's something exciting out in the world I can get into, a challenge, something that would matter. Just sitting here like in these rows receiving seems pretty lame. It's not the biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is of the body of Christ. So we could call this the organic paradigm, having to do with living organisms. According to the Bible, Jesus is the head of the body. And then the body of Christ is made up of all of its members. Yeah, there are leaders, definitely. We'll say the big circles here are leaders. Those are the elders, the overseers. And there are also servants. There are under pastors leading under the oversight of the elders. Those are the deacons. They're in there as well. But the point being that the flow of life and the development of expertise, the development of competence, of know-how, is going on all across the board. And just like in a body where we don't have extraneous organs that just sit there and are fed by the rest of the body, they have a function that the body needs from them. And that is the image we're given in the New Testament for all believers and members of the body of Christ. You have a needed role. God has gifted you. He's composed you. He knows exactly what you're like. And his vision for you is to find your role in this living organism that is the body of Christ. Getting the help from the other members you need. You should be able to get coaching and teaching, encouragement, and training, all those kind of things. And we're constantly then, of course, part of this is the duplication aspect too, where that blob kind of divides in half every so often and begins like living cells to produce a multiplying effect of local, you know, bodies, house churches, communities. That can fill the whole city. And you have an image here where the people in the body of Christ realize, I matter here. I am needed here. I play a role here. I am a loving, giving, serving person who I want to be able to give that advice. I want to be the one that can teach people the way. And so we all realize I'm an agent. I'm active. And I'm not a passive recipient in this group. That's the paradigm shift we need to make. Then all of this talk that we're reading about with leaders and so forth will suddenly start to make sense. Well, it's getting kind of late. Why don't we spend a few minutes praying? Yes, Lord, we do want to change. We want to be these kind of people, and yet we realize we're not there. We realize we can't change ourselves. So we just don't want to present ourselves to you in faith, in your life-changing power. We pray in the meantime, God, that we can set about the task of equipping ourselves, of trying to find out what it means to actually serve people. What does it mean to build relationships with people and to serve them in the context of those relationships? Because that's really what this is all about. We pray, God, for those here with us tonight who are still thinking about starting that relationship with you, that relationship that has to be by grace and through faith, that they would not be afraid even to look at you this moment and just say, God, I want you in my life, and I'm accepting the gift that you're offering me through faith. Thank you for anyone that may have prayed that here tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.